time. We'd be looking forward to catching up with you over morning tea. Stick around if you can possibly do that. You've come in the middle of, well, actually toward perhaps the back end of a series on the letter to the Thessalonians. We're looking at chapter 4 on that this week. We hope that's going to be a really helpful time for you. That's the intention. Before we get into it, though, quick question. How do you think most people find a church today? How do you think most people find a church today? Yeah, online. And great answer, Sean. Glad you did that, because that segues very nicely what we're doing down the front there. So that's our new website. You may be aware we've had a website that's been part of the page of EV's website. As we've moved to independence as a church, it's been important for us to have our own website. Now, I want you to just be able to see where a couple of things are on that. Now, some of you, a number of you chase up the sermons when you miss them, and we want you to be able to do that. So Hannah will show you. That's where you'd go to find the sermons. You'll find that menu at the top right-hand corner. Next to that, for example, if you've forgotten what the giving instructions are, you can find them under that. We're not clicking through all these this morning because we're just operating off Hannah's hotspot there, and we don't want to drain that all out, and it'll take all morning to do it. But as you scroll down there, you'll notice two congregations, and there's the map, and we want to make this accessible most particularly to people who aren't part of our church, so they need to know what we believe. And these are the things that are on mornings, nights, kids and youth. And then on the next line there, Summerfest and Summer Series. I'm going to stop you on the Summer Series thing there for a moment because I want to make this as easy for you as possible. I spent the day yesterday with the Summerfest team who are coming up here to serve with us. They're from all over the place, from Sydney, the country, Erina and further afield up at Morisset. Of course, they'll be doing a great deal of evangelism that week, but we don't want them to do it for us. We want to do it with them. That is, they're doing it with us. So Hannah's just clicked on the Summer Series there. And where it says, tell us your question for God, if you click on that, and we're going to risk it. Yeah, click on that one. It'll bring up for you the survey question. Now, one of the reasons Ryan was suggesting that's a useful thing to do is it means we can collate the responses that people give much, much more readily. And what do you think the most common response is that people have at the moment, their biggest questions for God?
Suffering.
Suffering, that's right. You can almost predict it year by year, but it's good to be able to do that. And I want to urge you, that's a very easy question. You actually won't get an easier question than that. But what I find as I ask it with people is that in a way, perhaps I might have mentioned it to you, as opposed to 8 years ago when we last did that question, people are much, much slower to be able to think of an answer now. Now, what do you think that is? I'll tell you. It's because we're more and more secularized as a society. People don't think about God. They're not taught to do that. So if the Christian community don't put God on the agenda, guess what? Nobody will. Nobody will. I want to urge you, take a little risk if you've not done that before. In your Grace News there, it'll tell you how to put it on your phone as a shortcut. And I trust you'll find that really helpful. Friends, I'm going to pray for us this morning. We come to church with all sorts of different moods. Some of you are struggling, suffering. Some of you are excited. Great things are happening. I want to pray for us this morning that as you hear the word of God, it'll do you good. And I trust that God intends that for us every time we do it. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to ask this morning as we come to your word which is both spirit and truth, says Jesus, that you'll nourish us by what we hear, that you'll help us to know you better so that we can trust you with our lives and live lives that honour you. We want to ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, etched into the foyer of the CIA building in Langley, Virginia, sounds like a spy movie, doesn't it? It's just starting up here. There's a famous Bible verse. Would you expect that in the CIA's building? Famous Bible verse intended to characterize the mission of the US intelligence community. And that Bible verse is, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Jesus spoke those words, of course, to the Pharisees. He spoke them in the context of a discussion about sin. And the Pharisees were incredulous, as people are always incredulous, that Jesus could think they of all people were slaves. We've never been slaves, they said, never been slaves to anyone. They protested very loudly about it. And Jesus replied in these words, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Then he continued, "But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Now those are great words, friends, great words. And I want to help you think about that promise this morning. Over the decades, the CIA has learned something of the truth of the first bit. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. I trust the CIA has learned that, though they may not have actually joined the dots about the doctrine of sin. They've learned that everyone is broken by sin. Everyone is enslaved to it. Everyone has their own price. You know, from the greatest politician down to the sweetest, most innocent-looking, most harmless grandmother. Everyone's got their price. I wasn't looking at you, Lynn. I wasn't looking at anyone when I said that. Nobody's exempt. Yet the freedom Jesus offers is sufficient for all. It's the freedom that comes from sin. Now, Jesus doesn't just offer freedom from the penalty of sin. Listen to these three things very carefully, because you'll need to come back to them. He doesn't simply offer freedom from the penalty of sin, that is, forgiveness of our sins, though that's the first and greatest gift that Jesus does offer. And he doesn't just offer freedom from the presence of sin. Now, what do you think that is, freedom from the presence of sin? If you're familiar with the first, you may not be familiar with the second. But freedom from the presence of sin is the promise of a future in a world where evil is done away with completely. Freedom from the presence of sin is one of the great promises of the Bible, of course. But Jesus offers as well freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from the power of sin, that is a new principle at work in us which helps us fight the battle against everyday habits that enslave and make us miserable. Freedom from the power of sin. Now, friends, I'd be very surprised if that freedom wasn't tremendously great news for you. I'd be very, very surprised if that not the case. It is certainly good news for me, because the battle with sin is the normal Christian life. It's just the day in and day out grind of battling against those things. And while the other two freedoms, that is freedom from the penalty of sin and freedom from the presence of sin, come instantly, the first one comes when you're firstly converted, freedom from the penalty of sin. The second one, freedom from the presence of sin, comes when Jesus returns. This side of heaven, that third one, is only ever partial. And it comes with a very great battle every day, freedom from the power of sin. Now, how does that freedom come about? Freedom from the power of sin. That's what I want to consider with you today. Come to that letter to the Thessalonians. Those at Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, Angelo, I can't remember it. Thessalonica, is that it? Angelo is a true Greek and he tells us how to pronounce these things. But those at Thessalonica, I just got it wrong again, were probably just a few months old as Christians. They weren't very old at all, and therefore, like the converted native from deepest, darkest Africa, they were suddenly introduced to a whole new pattern of lifestyle, radically different from what they had experienced before. It was not the empty life of simply serving themselves, and we'll come back to that in a moment. It was the new life of living to please a master whom they could trust and who loved them. And that's the first point I want you to note this morning. Freedom from the power of sin begins with a desire to please God. It begins with a desire to please God. Come to verse 1, chapter 4 there. "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." Notice a couple of quick things that come out of that. These people were already pleasing God. Already pleasing God. There's a sense in which, and I want you to be encouraged at this point, there's a sense in which the person who's come to Christ doesn't need to do a thing to please God at all. You please him just as your children please you, simply by being your children. God is delighted that you're part of his family. He's always pleased in one sense with his children simply because you are his. Now, isn't that reassuring? I want that to be reassuring for you, because in a world where many worry about pleasing the right people constantly, and they're anxious perhaps that God is unhappy with us, we've let him down, we've not lived up to expectations, we haven't even lived up to our own expectations, how good it is to know that in one important sense, he's always as pleased with you as he is with his own son. Because that's how you've become his child. It's because of the tremendously great gospel gift that's freedom from the penalty of sin, which means God's pleased with you. And you ought to bask in the enjoyment of his grace. If you don't quite understand how significant that is, as you grow in your Christian life, you ought to understand how significant that is. It's a very, very powerful truth. A young woman came to the great Charles Spurgeon, the very wonderful Baptist preacher from about 100 years ago, and she wanted to join his church, and he very wisely asked her how she knew herself to be converted. How did she know herself to now be a member of God's family? And here was her answer. She said, "I was down at the bottom of the garden, and I thought I heard a voice. And I looked up in the clouds, and I thought I saw something that said such and such to me in the air, and I wasn't quite certain what it is, but I felt that it must have been God saying to me, 'You really belong to me.'" Now, I'm not sure what your response is to that. Listen to Spurgeon's response to it. He said to her very gently, "Well, that thing may have been the means of doing good to you, but if you put your trust in it, it will lead you astray." You know what he's saying there? God doesn't assure us of his acceptance by means of some ambiguous vision or words from the bottom of the garden, because this assurance is so important that God doesn't leave it to chance. That's why he's given you the gift of his son to free you from the penalty of sin, and he assures you it's true. If you've come to the Lord Jesus, you're free, you're acceptable, you're pleasing to him, and he loves you. Now, there's the first thing. But notice something that's part of that. He also gives you the gift of his spirit. And he does that to instill in us a desire to live in such a way that we do please him. And that's Paul's point. Skid on down to verse 10. Verse 10, "You've been taught by God," he says, "to love each other." Now, how God taught them this, Paul doesn't go on to say. And there's a number of ways in which God may well have taught them this, but the desire to please God is one of those spirit-taught things which they'd learned very quickly at Thessalonica. Hence the comment in verse 1, "We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are." Now, if you've got no great desire to please God, and that's where you are in your own experience of investigating these things, it may be that you haven't come to Christ yet. Or it may be you're very young in the Christian life, but the Holy Spirit will give you a desire to do that. And that's a very wonderful thing. But God does more than this. Because although we please him simply by being his children, and I want you to know that and remember it, although the Spirit creates a desire in us to please him, it actually requires God's own instruction to know how to actually do that. How to actually do it. And that's the second thing to notice. Come to verse 1 again. "We instructed you how to live in order to please God." The pleasing of God, the active pleasing of God, beyond simply being his child, actually requires some instruction to know, in fact, how to do it. It's a thing to grow in. Paul's instruction came months before. And now notice what he does. Instead of winding them up like little toy soldiers who need a reminder constantly, or to be badgered constantly because they're not doing it, because they're not pleasing God, Paul doesn't do that at all. Rather, what he does is he simply explains good ways for them to keep pleasing God. Notice that. Scan the passage for a moment. Verse 1, he reminds them of what he told them some months before. Verse 3, he tells them God's will for them so they'll know, so they won't be in the dark. Verse 8, he warns them about what it means to simply continue ignorant and unconcerned about God's will. Verse 10, he urges them. And all that's part of instructing how to live as God's children. How should we do that? If you're new to Christian life, you really need to know. That's why church matters, actually. That's why Bible reading matters. Because otherwise we're in the dark about how to please God. The Holy Spirit will nudge you, but you leave the Holy Spirit bereft if you don't allow the Scriptures to inform your thinking. John Chapman, and some of you will know John Chapman, used to tell the story of the person at the party who suddenly wades into the middle of your social circle and pushes a great big beer into your hand and starts telling you all about them, completely oblivious to anything about you. Have you ever had that experience at a party? Well, perhaps no one's been that hospitable to you. But you know the kind of person that the longer they talk, the more you know you're not even on their frame of reference. They're not even the least bit concerned about you. And it can be like that with us and God. We need to hear what he says about how we are to please him. We need to hear what he says. And that's what the Scriptures are for, which is why the more you know of them, the more you've thought about them, the more the Holy Spirit will prompt you. And the more real the relationship you have with God will become, and the more you'll enjoy it. You know, the absence of those things, that is, to live in a way that you're in the dark about what God wants, relationship with him becomes a very, very dim thing, a thing that's almost out of sight, out of mind. It becomes almost unreal, and you wonder if it's actually, in fact, there's any reality behind it. But the more you press into the knowing of God and the desire to please him, the more real to you that experience will become, and the more you'll enjoy it. You know, when refugees come to Australia, they need help to simply live. What to do each day? What's life like in this strange new society? And that's what God offers in his word. He offers you instruction on how to live the new life that some of you have come to very recently. Because all life is bound up with how we treat God and how we treat people. You now remember, Jesus said that, of course. What's the greatest commandment? Do you love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength? The second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All life's bound up with those two things. And in a broken world, we easily become enslaved to wrong ways of doing both of those things. Wrong ways of pleasing God or seeking to do that. Wrong ways of seeking to love one another. And God wants to cure us of those things. Which brings you then to the third point, about how to please him. Got the first one? And the second, the first is the Spirit creates a desire in us to do that. Here's the third, about how to please him. He wants us to choose for his sake to live lives that are distinctively different. Come to verse 3. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. Got a short definition of sanctified? What does it mean? Be set apart, yeah. Be distinct. Be different. And actually, as I've kind of said to my daughters over the years who don't like going to those high school parties they used to have on, I say go. Just hang out with your non-Christian friends, but be distinct. Be different. Be the person in the end who actually has to drive them home because they need someone to care for them. Be that person. Don't be fearful unless there are things to fear. Notice that verse again, verse 3. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. And that expression, God's will, is used in the Bible in two different ways. God's got an ordained will. It's a will of private ordination. It's an ordained will that can never be overturned, never threatened, never frustrated. And he's got a will that is public and it can be frustrated. Let me tell you about the first one. He's got a private will, an ordained will. After all his trials and tribulations, Job, back in the middle of the Bible, right at the end of that book that has his own name on it, concludes with this statement about God. Chapter 42, verse 2, note it down, check it out later. He says this of God, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's God's private ordained will. You may not be party to actually what it is, except that God's made some of those things public. His intention is to bring all things under Christ. His intention in the peninsula area will be to save people whom he set aside for salvation. You don't know who they are. You're just going out to find them. It's like a lucky dip. It's like a hunt. It's exciting. And they're out there. You just don't know who they are. And so as you bring the gospel to them, people hear that word and they come to faith in him. There's God's private, ordained will. But he's got also a revealed will, and that's what you're seeing there in verse 3. And it's a revealed will that can be thwarted. Can be thwarted. But verse 3, his will for us is our sanctification. That is, to live lives which more and more reflect our desire to please him as the most important thing we do in life. Just think for a moment, is that you? Your earnest desire is to please God as the number one thing you do in your life. One example of that, that Paul's picking up here, just one example of it, is to be distinct from the world in regard to, verse 3, our sexuality. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, some of you get nervous when this topic comes up, and there'll be nervousness for all sorts of reasons. If we think this is a big issue in our day, and it is, imagine what it was like in Paul's day, because the social centre of every city in the ancient world was the pagan temple, where the worship of idols involved ritual sexual immorality. Some of us have considered these things numbers of times before. It was embedded in their culture. It was part of the social fabric of the way you related with people. You would go on a Saturday night if you lived in Woi Woi down to the pub after the footy. You'd have a few beers. You'd go if you lived in the city of Thessalonica down to the temple and you'd hang out there. You'd drink and there'd be sexual immorality at the temple. That was just the normal life. And it was based entirely on not the care of other people but the exploiting of others for their bodies. That expression in verse 3 there, sexual immorality, actually translates a Greek word, porneia. And so you can see how that comes into our society today. But it was a word with a wide range of meanings. It actually refers to all sorts of inappropriate sexual activity, from sexual intercourse with someone other than your spouse, to the use of pornography, which is so prevalent in our society today. And in fact, a moment's thought will tell you that even within the marriage relationship, it's possible sexually to exploit your spouse, and God doesn't want that. He doesn't want it because his concern for human dignity is so great. Verse 6, notice the reason he gives there. In this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. We're Christian family. But it's not simply within the family. It's a concern beyond the family, not to exploit people, but to love them. We're going to come back to that issue in a moment. The strong warning in verse 6, and it's worthwhile to note there at the end, second half of verse 6, about the punishment of God. It's not meant for you. If you've failed in the past and you feel tremendously guilty about that, not meant for you. It's not meant for you if you're failing here and now and you long to be different and you plead with God to be different and you feel terribly guilty and unworthy about that. It's not meant for you if that's the case. It is meant for you if this is your normal pattern of life and behaviour and you're unrepentant about it. Doesn't really matter to you at all what God says or what he thinks. It does matter to you at that point because it is at odds with what God wants for you. It's at odds with what he wants for his people. Verse 7, he didn't call you to be impure. He called us to live lives for him which are distinct, different. They actually honour people, treat them with the dignity for which God's created them. We're not to be the same as the world around us. And people, as they come into the orbit of the gospel today, hear these things and they're shocked. And some of you, perhaps, who are new to the gospel, you hear these things and you think, really? There's no sexual immorality if you're part of God's people? You know, over the last 20 years, I've led the Life series with people, so many have come from backgrounds far, far away from the gospel, and they hear these things, and the mark of the person that's genuinely converted is they say, wow, okay, if that's what God says, that's what I'm going to give myself to. But it's a massive change of culture from our world, which tells you what? It just tells you how far we've drifted from the Bible's good intentions for society. Because you can imagine what a terribly fragmented society it is, where sexual immorality, as it is on every Hollywood movie that you watch, is just, yeah, that's the norm. Go for it. Without recognising the tremendous pain all this causes, the tremendous fracturing of society it brings. How were these Thessalonian Christians raised in a world of sexual exploitation where it was just the norm? It was out there way more than it is in our world today. How were they to ever turn that pattern around? Come to verse 4 and notice the little word there. Because verse 4 suggests a process of learning. They needed to learn how to control their own bodies. Which, just to pick up for you, there's basic Christian discipleship. You know what it means to be a Christian disciple? It means to be a follower and a learner. To learn from Jesus how to live the new life he intends for us. And learning takes time, takes practice. You can circumvent the process of learning by not actually making the decisions that you ought to make, so you forestall them. You never learn to trust God in them. But a clue to their learning is in verse 5, come to the very next verse. Because unlike their pagan neighbours, the Thessalonian people are people who do know God. There's a massive difference there. The pagans around them have no knowledge of God whatsoever. They do know God. And here's the clue for you. The better you know God, the better you know his grace and his goodness, the more you're convinced by his kindness and patience, the more you see his right and wonderful hatred of evil in all its forms, the more you become aware of his intention to set us free from that, and to protect our dignity, and to have his spirit work in our hearts to give us a desire to live differently, the more your heart will be won to fight with him and not against him. You hear what I'm saying there? It's the persuasion about the goodness of God and his intentions for you that puts you on the same side of him. So you say, I'm fighting with him on this thing. I'm not fighting against him. You know, it's Titus chapter 2, again, jot it down, chase it up later, verses 11 to 12, which makes this statement about the grace of God, which is worth recalling. The grace of God's appeared, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. It's an awareness of the goodness of God that's the key to freedom from the power of sin, because it puts you on the same side as him. And I remember the time when I first became aware that that had happened. I'd been a Christian for a couple of years, and I was sitting in a youth group situation where I was actually teaching the youth group. And I realised, as I considered the truth that we were teaching, yeah, now I am on the same side as God. I don't want to be living the sinful life anymore. I want to please him. I'm finding it hard. But at least now we're on the same side. It's an awareness of the goodness of God that does that and brings you freedom from the power of sin. In a sermon entitled Battling the Unbelief of Lust, John Piper tells this story about a preacher who for 10 years had been in the grip of pornography, until one day he was reflecting on these words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. Matthew chapter 5, and I memorised that verse years ago for this very reason, because lust is a temptation, particularly for all men. I'm not different at that point. And here's what this man said. The thought hit me like a bell rung in a dark, silent hall. So far, none of the scary negative arguments had succeeded with me. But here was a description of what I was missing. I was limiting my own intimacy with God. could he in fact substitute in me another thirst and another hunger for the one I had never filled? Would living water somehow quench the desire for lust in me? And the promise of God is yes. Yes, there is the very best way to fight the battle against sin. The life God offers is better than our addictions, and the knowledge of his grace is great enough to free his children, whoever you are. Now, for some of us, it'll be more difficult than others. Depends what background you've had. But his grace is great enough to free you from the power of those sins which enslave us, including sexual sin. Trust him. Trust him at that point. Here's the fourth and final thing to note here this morning about freedom from the power of sin. It's that we learn how to love others, not exploit them. That is, freedom from the power of sin comes as you learn to love others, not exploit them. See it in verses 9 and 10, down the end of the passage there. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. There's a world of difference between living the life where you are simply out to get the best thing you possibly can and living the life where you're seeking to actively love those around you. World of difference, and you can see that immediately, can't you? World of difference between those things. And while we tend to think that knowing how to love other people is something we're very, very good at, the reality is it's something we need God to teach us. We need him to teach us how to love other people. And actually, one of the reasons you need to go to church is not to learn new things, but to be reminded of those things that you did know, that you've forgotten, because you're sinful and broken like I am. And therefore, it's being reminded of those things that helps you to learn how to love other people. A friend of mine writes a blog. You know what a blog is? Well, Yvonne, what's a blog? Anybody? Yeah, Lee, you are sophisticated and cool. Yeah.
Well, I have a blog too. It's short for web blog. So
yes.
It's a journal that's on the web.
I'll get you up to speed here, Yvonne. Don't you worry. A friend of mine writes a blog, a weblog, a journal that's on the web. And in his article recently, he talked about the marks of a good church. And I want us to think about those, actually, as we come up to the new year. But his first mark was love, of which he distinguished four kinds, which I think was really helpful to do. Love from God for us. Love for God by us. Love for our neighbours. Love for our brothers. Now, we'll consider those, as I said, in the new year. But in verses 9 and 10, Paul's talking about the last of those. It's love for your brothers. And I'd suggest that the examples Paul picks in the verses that follow are not the examples you'd first think of. Not the examples you'd first think of. Verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, what does that mean? Had you thought that loving others would entail a quiet life? That word quiet is the one you find in passages like 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3. And I'll get your attention with the very next comment, because that's the passage where it urges women to be quiet, actually, to be quiet. Now, what does he mean there, women? You ought to know, not because I want you to be quiet necessarily, although you need to be quiet in the way that Paul was talking about. He wasn't being offensive, not there and not here either. That word means to work at being uncontentious, at being non-combative, at demonstrating a godly contentment in your actions and words. Now, of course, that's not simply a word for women. It's a word for all of us. Don't be contentious. That'd be hard to get along with all the time. All of these things, of course, require a person not to be constantly pushing their own barrow, not to be constantly out for themselves. Many problems in Christian community come from ordinary people like you and me. We're ordinary people who want the best for themselves. And so they end up annoying everybody. Do you know? Because if you want the best for yourself and that's all you're about, of course you're going to annoy everybody. They end up being lazy, unreliable, or selfish. They always want to do things their own way. Do you know people like this? Don't point at them. But like every church has got them. They meddle in other people's business. They're unconcerned about the common good. And so they let everybody else do it. And the Thessalonians, as much as Paul praises them, obviously were no different. He's got to tell them at this point what it means to love others, because for the Christian to grow in real love instead of exploiting others, we need to grow in our knowledge of God, to grow in our knowledge of Him. Because such people, by the Spirit's power, long so much to please Him that they have a motivation to therefore interrogate their own choices. Now, do you know what I mean by that? It means to ask yourself some questions about what you do. Why am I acting like this toward that person? My wife is telling me an anecdote this morning that came from a Christian school nearby, and it was members on staff who were dealing with one another in a way that I thought, oh, at a Christian school? Yeah, it happens everywhere, because we're just normal everyday people. Why am I treating that person like this? What's in me to be doing that? What am I fearful of? What am I trying to protect in the way I'm acting here? Why am I being lazy or resistant when God's urging me to take action? Why am I being disobedient and making disobedient choices again and again and again? Why am I doing that? What's in me to do that? Now, it's a regard, of course, for God Himself and an earnest desire to live a life that pleases Him that will cause you to ask those questions. Otherwise, of course, if He makes no difference to you at all who God is, well, you'll never ask yourself those questions. But those things, of course, are the things that teach us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, because we're persuaded by the goodness of God that He's worthy of it. And the life He wants for us is so much better than the life we would be living otherwise. Got the point on that? I'm going to finish in just a sec. I'm going to give you time to ask questions. Brian Chappell was an American Bible teacher. I thought he was an Australian Bible teacher, and I wanted to claim him as my own, but I can't. And so he tells this story of what happened to some kids in his hometown in America, two brothers who were playing on a river sandbank, one chasing the other, when they got stuck in a mud flat on the bank and they began to sink. And when they didn't arrive home for dinner that night, the family organised a search through the town. They found the younger brother unconscious, and his head and shoulders were just visible, sticking out above the surface of the mud flat. And it was only when they cleared down to his waist that he revived, and the searchers asked him, "Where's your brother?" And the astonishing answer was, "I'm standing on his shoulders." Now, the nature of Christian life teaches us to serve others, because the knowledge of God's love for us sets us free to love other people. It's the knowledge of God's love that sets you free to be outside of yourself, concerned about others more than yourself. The motto of the CIA is that the truth will set you free, but in all the years, of course, that motto has existed, it's never done that. In fact, the truth has simply made them more and more frightened about sin, more and more paranoid about it, because it takes more than truth to set people free. It takes more than truth. It takes a powerful experience of the love of a gracious God. Jesus meant that when he said that to the Pharisees. The great reality of freedom from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin, creates such a hope in the Christian person that we become willing to let go of self and, instead of exploiting other people, to serve them instead. And that's what we want for one another at this church. And that's what we want as a church. That's what the name that we want to have among people is. So ask God to grow us, to become people who please Him and love others. I'm going to pray to that end. and then I'll throw open to you to ask questions. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the astonishing word of the gospel and the tremendously great gifts you've given us in Jesus. You've given us your spirit to create in us a desire to live as people who please you. Help us to do that. Help us to grow in that. Help us to grow as a church that longs first and foremost to honour you with the way we live in our lives so we're distinct from the world and yet we love them. We want to pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over to you. Do you want to ask any quick questions? It's 10:30, so we've got time. Greg. Just hold one sec, Greg, until Adam puts that on, Adam. Yeah, I'm good.
The idea of being contentious, Craig. All the big issues in life and culture, there is some contention in them.
Yeah, good question.
And like, even if you wanted to be a politician, you wanted to serve on local government, you wanted to comment about education policy.
Yep. Yeah.
Reconcile that for us, would you?
Yeah, fantastic question. Yeah, really glad you asked it. Yeah, it is one of those things, isn't it, with the scriptures that you need to make sure you balance truths because there are truths worth fighting for. How do you know that's the case in the New Testament? Yeah, Paul fought for them. Paul was very, very earnest in the opening chapters of the letter to the Galatians. Because there were issues to fight for. So there are issues to fight for, and Christian maturity, I think, means that you learn to discern which ones they are. The point being made in 1 Thessalonians 4, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is that you are not needlessly contentious. Do you know what I mean? You're so prickly that you're always starting a fight about something. Don't do that, is what's being urged there. And most particularly what is being said, I suspect, to the church at Ephesus is don't be needlessly contentious, particularly in the body, as you gather together, doesn't help people grow, creates consternation. Been to churches like that? Hope not. That help, Greg? Yeah, great question. We've got 15 minutes, so I'm just going to wait. No, I think that's good. Come and catch me over morning too if you want to ask other things. And we're going to celebrate by singing together.